Hey, Christian Church, we're glad that you could join us in worship this morning. At this time in our worship service, we are going to enter into a time of confession and prayer. I want to invite you now to go to God and be real to Him, to confess your life, your sins, but also not just repenting of your sins, but also repenting of your righteousness that is apart from Christ. And in that process of repenting, recognizing that all of our righteousness, all of our peace, all of our placement is from Christ alone and has been perfectly satisfied. So go now into a time of not only confession, but also experiencing forgiveness. And then I'll close this time with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, unburden our minds by reminding us the atoning work of Jesus. Remind us of the power of the words spoken of pure love for us, the humble voice that pled for us, Father, forgive them. Help us to live in the blessed assurance that we are your adopted children because of what Jesus has done, and fulfill your righteous law of love in us so that we might genuinely love and serve one another daily. Jesus, we ask that you see our great need in this land. We are grateful that you are not ashamed of us at all, even though we have been crippled by weakness and sin. You rushed to rescue us. The world is infested with outrage, fear, and sin, and we ask that you would bring us pure compassion, clean hands, and a pure heart. Thank you for your perfect obedience credited to us, even though we continue to struggle every day with selfish hearts that lack compassion. May you use our church to grow into people who love as we have been loved and who serve as we have been served. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And it reads, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today our sermon title is Gospel-Centered Confidence, Gospel-Centered Confidence. And let's do a hypothetical situation. Let's just say that you wake up in the morning, you roll out of bed, and you decide to make breakfast for your family. decide to make breakfast for your family, and you brush your teeth, get dressed, you come on down, you check your phone battery's dead, your phone is dead, you plug it in, you look at the kitchen clock, it says it's 6:15. And you say, oh, hey, I have some time on my hands, I have some extra time, maybe I'll make some eggs Benedict. And you think about it and you say, well, making poached eggs is too hard, so I'll just do it in the frying pan. And so you crack some eggs into the frying pan and you check the clock and it's like 6:13. And then you go and get your ham and you get some Canadian bacon, which in America we call ham. And you get some English muffins and you cut it open, you put a pat of butter on it, you toast it. And then you check the clock again, 6:13, and you decide, oh, maybe I'll make some hollandaise, and I'll throw some egg yolks and some mustard and some butter, and you put it together, and you put it in the blender, and you're whisking it up. And as you're making it, you smell something burning. And you're like, oh, no, the eggs. And you check the eggs, and you're like, I just put them down. How can they? Let me check the clock. It's 6:13 still. Oh no, the clock, this old clock, the battery died and it's been stuck there. And so the clock's been wrong. Okay, what do you do at this point? Okay, do you do A, you start over. You take the eggs out, you take the burnt eggs, they're burnt to a crisp, you throw them out, you clean the pan, you wipe it down, you heat it up and you crack new eggs and you cook it again. You just start over and you prepare new eggs for your breakfast. Or do you put together the toast and the ham and you put that charcoal of an egg back on top and then you just drown it with hollandaise and you just hope nobody will notice and you don't talk about the clock and you just let the clock be and you go about your life? What would you do? You'd probably start over, right? Would you think that I was joking if I said, you put the clock back at the right time and you start over? Would you think that I was joking if I said that starting over with fresh eggs is the sensible thing to do? This clock analogy was inspired by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. And he wants to make this point, is that progress isn't always just moving forward. That just moving forward in any direction, whatever direction you're going to, is not progress, but rather progress is getting closer and closer to your goal. And so real progress when you've made a wrong turn means to the ability to turn around, trace your steps back, find where you made that wrong turn, and find the right path to get closer to where you want to be. Gospel-centered confidence is the ability to recognize that you've gone on the wrong path. The ability to recognize that. The humility to turn around and trace your steps because you know that that's the best thing to do. Gospel-centered confidence is about looking for that right road and getting on that right road again. So gospel-centered confidence is not about confidence in your driving. Gospel-centered confidence is the confidence that being close to God is the best possible thing in the world. Why move towards Jesus? Why move towards God? If you want to find the ability to look at all of yourself, broken and the parts that people are impressed about, if you want to be able to look at all of yourself without fear, then you want to approach Jesus because he gives you that ability to look at yourself and be honest and real with yourself. He gives you that inner security that gives you the courage to actually change for good. He gives you this electrifying joy that sustains you to try and try again when you failed and you can pick yourself back up. He strengthens your inner self. And if you want those kinds of things, to be at peace, to have poise, to have confidence that you're being drawing closer and closer to a good thing in your life, then you want to move towards Jesus. And in this passage from the Gospel of Luke, to prevent us from turning down the wrong roads, Jesus shows us these clear signs, these three signs that you're going the wrong way. But he also gives you one confidence for you to have as well. So the three warnings, the three signs is beware of hypocrisy, beware of the fear of man, beware of denying Christ, but be confident of this. that God is not an impersonal power, but God is a person. And so let's dive into the beware of hypocrisy. Gospel-centered confidence is that this is certainty of our spiritual state without Christ. Gospel-centered confidence, it starts off with certainty of our spiritual state apart from Christ, which is spiritual deadness. And it's not a surprise. It's not something we hide. As a matter of fact, Christians come, and one of the first things that we encounter on the cross is the reality of sin, the horror and the destructiveness of sin and the wrath of God against sin. And so we as Christians should never have spiritual amnesia that we do not know what our spiritual condition was apart from Christ. And we should also be honest to say to ourselves that in our life and as our walk, we are approaching Christ. There's parts of our spiritual life that still need renewal. That means it's dead. There is deadness in us that still needs to be taken out. Jesus condemns hypocrisy because it stresses holiness over grace. He stresses holiness over grace. And what does that mean is that hypocrisy stresses holiness over grace because it encourages appearances and being measured by your appearance instead of reliance on God's grace. Jesus is not saying that you don't pursue holiness, but he says you don't pursue holiness in order to earn something. You pursue holiness out of a response to the grace that's been given you. As a matter of fact, you're only able to pursue holiness because of God's grace. He warns them, the disciples. He's seeing now that his movement is starting to grow. His movement is working. People are following. People are understanding the gospel and what his purpose is. They have seen his miracles. They have heard his teachings. And they're seeing the transformation in people who are the marginalized, scandalous lives being transformed. And it's drawing thousands. And as they're coming, there's so many people that some are getting trampled. And in that moment where there's this awe of, this is becoming big. We are getting a real following. Jesus says, don't get impressed that they're getting trampled. Have mercy on the people who are getting trampled. But be worried that you are not impressed by popularity. You are not going to pursue popularity and power and influence over because of that popularity like the Pharisees and their hypocrites. You are going to continue to witness about the gospel. And that means being transparent about your brokenness and your need of grace and how that is crucial to reach holiness. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, and they exist now in our time and day, perhaps not a religious leader, but this mentality that they are obsessed, they are burning with covetousness for honor. They needed to be greeted at the marketplace, as we heard last week, and they get the best seats at the entertainments and at religious events, and not even getting a seat was enough, that they wanted to be just swollen with ambition and pride. So they would not just show up and want to be praised, but they would give these long prayers to impress everyone with how religious they were. They wanted to impress people with their privilege and their knowledge. And instead of pointing people to God, they were drawing attention to themselves, and they were inflating their sense of self-importance. And they were minimizing their sin. They were minimizing and hiding their brokenness and their need for God's grace and their inability to keep up the law. And they're minimizing and saying it's not a big deal because they're going to highlight their holiness. And what Jesus says is, if it's not a big deal, then we're going to reveal everything. How do you feel about that? We're going to reveal everything. We're going to show everything. Nothing hidden and covered up will be hidden forever. It will be revealed. Anything that's spoken in private will be proclaimed on the mountaintops. Whatever's in the dark will be brought to the light. Everything will be revealed. And then we'll see if it's as small of a thing as you say it is. There is no secrets in God's world. God is real. God is transparent. He is not apologetic for the world that it is. He created it. He is in charge of it. He is sovereign of it. He didn't just create the world and then, okay, good luck, you're on your own now. He is sovereign and he is real. As a matter of fact, God is the greatest reality. To know God is to enter into reality. To not know God is to escape reality and not be in touch with reality. And so to be of God's people, to be sent by God and God's Son, is to also be a light, a presence of reality. And for his disciples, Jesus is saying that they are to live transparently, humbly, confessionally, to impress people not with their holiness, but to also impress upon their hearts the greatness, the holiness of God's grace. You see, when they're trying to maintain approval and they're trying to be popular and they're trying to have control through their popularity, this desire, this infectious covetousness for attention becomes, it spreads. It spreads like leaven. It spreads like yeast that works its way through the dough. And it puffs it up with air. And it's dangerous. And Jesus condemns this. He forbids letting this hunger for popularity be their greatest purpose and their priority. But instead, that he is calling them to say, what you're confessing in private to God, if it was brought to the public for everyone to see, that you would be at peace in knowing that this, you've brought this up, knowing in the reality there's a consistency that people know that you are not great on your own, but that you are renewed by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So in that process, Jesus demands not a loyalty to a program or a structure, but a loyalty to Jesus himself. Not to use Jesus as a means to build up your own self-esteem or to lift up your status among others, but rather to highlight again the greatness, the generosity, the extent of God's grace, and also demonstrate its power to change us. God's word to us is to walk in the light, and when we translate that into living without pretense that we talked about last week, it is scary. If you feel scared about being able to live transparently and consistently, if you're starting to hear in this and being able to recognize that there are inconsistencies, that you have your own hypocrisies, then you're actually paying attention. You're actually following what this text is talking about. This is not simple or easy to follow. For instance, let's talk about two young people on their very first date. Let's just say that this guy arrives in a beautiful BMW to pick up a girl. And he's wearing a three-piece suit. And to impress her, they go to the best restaurant in town. And as for her, she is dressed in understated elegance, sporting this marvelous hairdo that looks ever so casual. And there they are, enjoying a perfect evening. But the fact is that he borrowed the car and the suit, and he spent a week's wages on the dinner. And she had her face in a mud pack for 2 hours before she went out, and her hairdo cost a fortune. And even if somehow this relationship is established at this first time, they have to eventually unmask. They have to eventually show and reveal who they truly are. And Jesus is saying here that the danger is not in failing. We all fail, but it's in hypocrisy, about putting on a mask and pretending to be something that you are not. Life in the kingdom means that you do not need to pretend or to be better than you really are. It's like saying that God's grace is not enough. And that's why this is such an urgent thing. Hypocrisy is based on this uncertainty of one's worth. Hypocrisy is based on this uncertainty of how you will be judged by God. And it's because you're trying to base your judgment, you're basing your self-worth on yourself. And it's crushing. But there's also one other aspect. Because some people come to church and they have issues. And one of their complaints is They say, I don't want to go to church. And maybe this is some of you that are listening and exploring the faith, and that's okay. But if someone comes and says, you know, this is the reason why I don't go to church, is that when I go to church, I see a lot of hypocrisy. I see a lot of hypocrites. And I look at the Bible, I look at what Jesus says, and he says, don't be hypocrites, but I see a lot of hypocrisy. And so that's why I don't want to go to church. I'm not impressed. I'm not sure if I want to be part of this church. The thing with hypocrisy is that the more that you look at God's word and the more that you examine your own heart, you might not be hypocritical about the same things as someone else is. Maybe it's not about how your usage of money or the people that you associate with or how you work hard at work or whether or not you work hard at work. Maybe it's different things, but if we're honest enough and we're true to ourselves, we will see that we all struggle with hypocrisy to some degree in our lives. None of us are perfect. And so one of the signs that you're actually maturing through your hypocrisy and that you're relying more on grace and that you're interested in learning more about growing in grace in a community is that when you see other hypocrites, you're not so utterly offended, like, oh, stay away from me. I'm not going to be touched by this. But rather you recognize, you know, we're all struggling through this. Maybe we can help each other. And the church is not a place where people say they're not hypocrites. The church is a place where we actually are being transparent and saying we are hypocritical and we're working through it. We're confessing and we're turning away from it. As one comedian put it best, why would you go and criticize a church for it to have some hypocrites in it? Would you go to a gym and when you go inside and you look around, you say, oh, there's some people who are overweight and unhealthy, so I'm not going to go to this gym. The fact that they're at this gym means that they're trying to work it out. They're admitting that they're trying to make these good, healthy choices for their own health. There are people in the church, they're not denying that they're not hypocrites, but they're working it out. And so don't be mad that there are hypocrites in the church. But look at the church and serve and participate in the community of trying to draw out confession, to draw out being transparent and real in their weaknesses and strengths. That is a gospel community where we can actually finally feel safe to actually change. And until we feel safe, we will keep up appearances. We will try to be performance-driven. We will try to be works-driven. And that will just project this image that if you are a failure, if you're lost, if you're not sure, then you will struggle with belonging at the church. And that's what Jesus is crying out against. That the church should be the safest place for people to express their weaknesses and find support, provide change, provide love. So ask yourself, is there an area in your life where you're projecting an image, where you sense that God is trying to take out of your hand, to ask you to loosen from that image? Is there a part in your of yourself that you just don't want other people to see, a secret part that you think that if people see it, I'm going to lose everything? When you imagine God looking at you, what does his face look like? What does he look like? When you understand what the gospel is about and what Christ has done to bring a love, a forgiveness, a mercy and a belonging, that when you understand the gospel, God is looking at you with nothing but love. That doesn't mean that he leaves you as the way you are, but he looks at you with nothing but love, and he loves you so much that he does want to change you from your broken parts and those parts that you feel like you have to hide and bring out those areas of renewal and change and freedom. The second thing that Jesus talks about is beware the fear of man. And John Bloom, this writer, says that the Bible calls the fear of man this fear that weaves this web of ambiguity around issues that are biblically clear. That a fear of man is about making things ambiguous so that you would please people, the things that the Bible is already clear about. Jesus teaches that the one who has the power to kill the body, you are not to fear, but rather if you're really going to fear someone who is able to destroy you, that able has the authority and power to do great harm to you, if you're going to fear someone like that, then you shouldn't fear the one who can just hurt your body. You should fear the one who can kill, but also throw you, your soul, into hell for all of eternity. That is the one who has the greater power, if he's going down this line of thinking that you want to fear someone who's powerful. That's the one that you should fear. And very often, many of us know about fear. We understand what fear is. We understand the reality of fear, and we have things to be afraid of. Christians in this world have an understanding of what to fear. Christians are living in worlds where they are living in neighborhoods that are dangerous, and there's gang violence, there's crime. There are Christians that are living in countries where the government is anti-Christian and will crack down on specific Christians. There are countries where there are Christians living among people who believe in terrorism. So there are plenty of people who are understanding the reality of fear. But in our culture and in our environment, sometimes we have this reluctance to talk about the fear of hell. That somehow hell is an unwelcome and an unpopular subject, and we avoid it. And hell is real. And Jesus does not skirt away from it. It is a reality. And that if you are going to talk about fear, then you should certainly fear about your eternal destination. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, if you're going to fear someone, if you're going to fear, then fear God, because he can kill you and he could put you in hell for all of eternity. And then he goes, all right, next point. He doesn't. He changes, and he kind of changes direction. He says, you know when you go and you buy 5 sparrows for 2 pennies? 5 sparrows. So that means 1 sparrow's not, it's not even 1 penny. The smallest unit of currency is, like, a sparrow is even less than that. It's a fraction of a penny. And yet, God knows how the sparrows are doing. God cares about the sparrows. And Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, because you are much, much more valuable than many, many sparrows. He puts it on a curve, and he gives you a curveball. He says, yeah, you should be afraid of him. He has the right, he has the place and the position to hold our fear. But he's not just this power. He's a person who cares. He has numbered the hairs on your head. He cares about you that much. And so what he's saying is, don't operate based on a fear of survival, because then that's actually self-interest. And Jesus is trying to operate, have them operate on a different aspect of their heart, not motivated for selfish self-preservation and fearing God so that they would have a good life and a comfortable life and not suffer. But he's saying, actually, God loves you. He loves you right now. He loves you so well that this trivial number of the number of hairs on your head, everyone has hairs on their head, And everyone's been born with hairs on their head. Maybe at different stages of life, you might not have hair on your head, but God knows that you have hair on your head, and he counts and numbers the hairs on your head. He loves you that much. Martin Luther has a good point, because Martin Luther has been analyzing this, and R.C. Sproul is this theologian that's been researching about what does it mean to fear God, and why does God demand to fear him? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom that's mentioned so many times in Proverbs. And there are two types of fear. There's a servile, like a slave fear, that's worried that the master will abuse them. There's that kind of fear. And so they are just trying to preserve and protect themselves and maintain their sanity. And so they are just completely obedient and accommodating to what the master is saying. And then there's another kind of fear. And that's the fear that Jesus is talking about. It's called filial fear. And filial fear is of a child to a parent. And in a most healthy, loving, protected environment and relationship between a parent and child, a child loves to obey and please the parent, because the parent is a source of security and love and belonging. and gives them a deep sense of security and love and belonging. And out of that, as a response of that wonderful relationship, there's this filial fear of not displeasing them, because not because of consequences to themselves, but they love the parent so much, they want to see the parent happy as well, because they've seen that the parent loves them so much, wants to bring joy into their life. Jesus is talking about this kind of fear. He says, you're worried about your security, when actually the greatest power that has the ability to judge us and throw us and throw you into hell, he has already numbered the hairs on your head. You haven't even asked him, and he knows, because he loves you. Maybe your life can operate on a different kind of mentality of not self-preservation, but actually a response to this generous love that you never expected. Then there's the beware of the fear of man, and we don't have that much time, but, not the fear of man, but denying Christ. And this bewaring of denying Christ, Jesus warns those who deny Christ, those who deny him, the Son of God, will be denied before the angels of God, before judgment. And he talks about how dangerous it is that if you do not live your life in a way that you recognize Christ in your life, and people have no idea that you're aligned with him, or if you share the gospel and you witness that you're a Christian, and then you're put on the spot, whether you're being embarrassed in public or whether you're being dragged into court, he's saying to them, do not deny me. Bear witness of who I am. And he says, if you deny me, if you're afraid of people, if you become ambiguous about what you believe, your belief is, if you become concerned about how you'll be treated and whether or not you're concerned about being rejected by others, you will be rejected by God. He doesn't make it ambiguous. One pastor joked, he said that, hypothetically speaking, let's say being Christian was a charge that you could be brought into court for, and you were dragged into court. The pastor asks, would they have enough evidence to convict you? Would they have enough evidence to convict you? Some of us, we keep our Christianity as a secret. Some of us think that if we just do things and we're very kind to people and we work hard and we're generous and merciful, people will just figure it out. But being Christian is also about witness. That actually our gospel witness is crucial and critical. Our evangelism, preaching the gospel to others who don't know it, preaching the gospel to our own heart, preaching the gospel into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ who still need to hear the gospel constantly, just like we need to hear the gospel constantly and every day, and preach the gospel to our own hearts. Is there evidence if someone charged you for being Christian? Jesus warns, do not deny him before people. He warns that if you speak against the Son of God, or the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. This is a very interesting statement. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What does that mean? What is that? That sounds incredibly puzzling. It sounds incredibly, it sounds very scary. It sounds intimidating. What is it trying to convey? Is that in this, while he is on earth, to speak against the Son of Man, to express doubt, to speak badly of him because you get this wrong impression, even that will be forgivable. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit, its main goal, its focus, its power, is to show that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. And to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit is either wrong, or to make up something that the Holy Spirit is conveying something else other than that Jesus is the Christ, is unforgivable, because you're preaching an anti-gospel. And so be very careful. The people that are dragging the Christians into court that he's anticipating and he's prophesying here. He's anticipating that there will be people that will be dragging people into the court and saying that the Spirit of God is about something else other than the fact that it wants to highlight and showcase and magnify and glorify that Jesus is the promised Messiah that we have always been looking for. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer King. And to speak anything other than that, to minimize that in any sense, is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and that is unacceptable. Jesus is highlighting the importance of the Christian witness about Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis makes this point. We turn to God because we know that he is our comfort, but we also have to recognize that God, he has authority, he has power. He is, in some senses, he is a supreme terror. The thing that we most need and we most want to hide from is God. And there's a tension there. And he recognizes that. He doesn't want to minimize. He says, if you feel like you really need God, but you're also recognize that he is a terror because of his authority, because of his righteousness, because of his law and his demand for perfection and righteousness and holiness, he says, you're probably having a right picture of who God is. And yet he is our only possible ally. But the problem is that we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of the absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again, C.S. Lewis says. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And the problem is that we all have reacted the wrong way. Up to now, we've been talking about the wrong turns to help you turn around and recognize you've been going the wrong way and to trace your steps back and go back to God. We talked about confession and the need for confession. We've been talking about the danger of the fear of man or people pleasing. We've talked about also hiding the fact that we are Christians and hiding our witness. And in many ways, if you stop here and only talk about this, then God just seems like this impersonal moral power. He is an authority. But he's impersonal. He's looking at everything in a binary way. Are you following the law or are you not following the law? If you're following the law, then you get these blessings. If you're not following the law, then you get these curses. But there's a certainty here that Jesus is bringing up. And the certainty is that God is not merely this impersonal power, but he is a person. He is a person that you can go to find forgiveness. And the premise of religion, the premise of these religious leaders that are hypocritical, their premise is that if you try really, really hard to be good, then your life will be good as well. And it's motivated by self-interest. It's motivated by this, by self-preservation. But Jesus is sharing something that's totally different from all the religions. Jesus is sharing that the goodness has come already to you. You're able to be free to obey God because you have love, you have belonging, you have eternal security. You have not just this future blessing, but those blessings are coming now into the present, that you can stand up for truth, you can stand up to be real, you can meet and connect with people who are utterly broken and scandalous, and you can approach them and give them good news, not self-help. The basic premise of this religion that these religious leaders have is that if you try really hard, things will go well with you. But what Jesus shows, that he lived life perfectly. He lived life without sin, and his life was hard. His life was miserable. He was misrepresented. He was misunderstood. He was slandered against. People gave false testimony of who he was. They misunderstood his purpose. They misjudged him. They thought he had ulterior motives. They laughed at the associates that he kept. But it didn't cause him fear. He didn't fear people. He continued to obey God. He didn't hide who he was. And what we see is that if you see someone who has perfectly obeyed what God has has obeyed. His life wasn't easy either, but he was not destroyed. He could not be destroyed. As a matter of fact, the misrepresentation, the misunderstandings, the people who abandoned him, the people who, the religious leaders who attacked him, he actually used that and worked through that to bring us salvation. He didn't bypass it. It wasn't an obstacle. It wasn't a hindrance. It wasn't something that almost made him fail in his mission. But as a matter of fact, his obedience, he used through that to bring us salvation, a salvation that we could never earn, a salvation that we could never achieve because our righteousness is not there. We're not at that level of being able to keep the whole law. Jesus endured humiliation, suffering, betrayal, so that we don't have to be fake. And that's good news. Because up to this point, everyone has been thinking that when we repent and we go to God, we need to repent of the bad things we do. And that if we're able to just repent of all the bad things we do, then that's it, we're done. But actually what he does is he demands even more. He demands even more than that. That we're not only to repent of the bad things and the wrong things we've done, but we repent of our righteousness apart from Christ. We repent not just of our unrighteousness, but we repent of our righteousness. And when you do that, you experience true freedom. You experience actually the true freedom to be your true self. You experience true freedom to actually receive forgiveness because you understand that you're not earning this forgiveness, that you're not earning this honor and this place before God, and it gives you this real freedom. We've talked about the gospel, and we say that the gospel is about recognizing that we are actually worse than we think, and we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And we see that on the cross. And when we look at Christ crucified, bleeding on the cross, we see the extent and depth of the horror of our sin because of the wrath of God that's put on Christ. So we are actually far worse. Our sin is infinitely offensive to God. It's far worse. We are far worse than we think. But we also see on the cross not a reluctant Son of God, not a reluctant Redeemer King, but a volitional, loving, convicted, sacrificial king who is willing at whatever cost it takes to redeem us and bring us together with God. And what we see is that we are both worse than we think and we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And when you hold that intention, you're able to be both humble but exceedingly joyful at the same time. And you're able to be humble and confess publicly, but you'll also be able to have hope and joy to try again if you fail, because the goal that you've been having, love and belonging, eternal love and belonging and honor in God's eyes, the one who really counts, the one who has the authority, the one who created the world that we are in, that is already there. You're able to try and try again. You're able to turn back and turn back and trace back to find the right way again and again and again. The problem with the religious leaders and hypocrisy is thinking that you have to finish perfectly. And if you're not a finished product, you can't get in. But their problem is that they never started. They never started to believe in the gospel. The gospel and what Jesus is calling us to do is to recognize that we are far more valuable than many sparrows. The very person who said that had the resolve to ransom us with his very own blood. He knew exactly how much we cost, and he was just minimizing it and saying it in a euphemism. But he knew that the only way we would be valuable was to be purchased by his own blood, the blood of God. And when you understand and hold intention the reality of your sin, but also you recognize your forgiveness and the love and the belonging. That is the only way to dismantle and diffuse your hypocrisy, that you're no longer afraid of what people can do to you. What do you care about people's opinions? What do you care about how your popularity is? And you will proclaim the truth, because that truth actually will set people free, because it's set you free. It's transformed you. And so until that has transformed you, until you've encountered that Jesus and you've met that Christ and that person who's not just a power, but a person who listens, who forgives, who counsels you, who listens to you. Until you get there, keep digging into the Bible until you encounter Jesus as a person, speaking to you, telling you your story, telling you your direction. And when you experience that belonging, it transforms you from the inside out. The early Christians were able to suffer to the point of death because they found meaning and value in something that even suffering and death could not destroy. They found a freedom that even death could not shatter. They trusted in the suffering Lamb of God, bleeding on the cross and being emptied of blood in his veins and air in his lungs, and all the while perfectly filled with love and mercy for the sinner. Even death could not turn his love away. Suffering has a shelf life. The faithfulness of the Lord softens our heart to be real. The judgment of the Lord gives us resolve to suffer and to live for truth. And the patience and the compassion of the Lord gives us resilience. Are you seeking God? Are you pursuing Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit in your life showing you how Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Christ? Have you grown a distaste for perishable honor and perishable resources, and you want to seek something imperishable? Come to the cross and find the Son of God, who had everything and emptied himself for us who had nothing, so that we who had nothing could have everything with God. Come to the resurrection and find the Son of God loving you with imperishable love. Seek and you shall find. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you will find that this small offering of all of yourself belonging to God is a small price to pay for the eternal joy, the security, and the love from our true and living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, give us a heart this moment to listen to you. Let us behold your radiant, holy, surpassing glory and loving embrace. Melt our hearts, for we cannot soften them ourselves. And may we grow into people who love as we have been loved and serve as we have been served. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.